Well, we've just sung Great is Thy Faithfulness, and that may be one of the favorite hymns for many of you. I'd like to talk about the theology of God's great faithfulness today as we consider a subject which can sometimes be a matter of great debate between different schools of evangelical theology, the issue of covenant theology versus dispensationalism. And I will be speaking on that because I think it's important for your spiritual health, for you to know the truth, to know what God's Word actually teaches. But I will not be speaking because I'm interested in the intramural debate between theologians within the evangelical church. I'll be speaking today because I hope that what you have just sung is something that's very near and dear to your heart, and that is the faithfulness of God. Before we look at the scripture, I was thinking, though we are a small group, just within the last few weeks, we've seen so many occasions of things that you know publicly, some things I know privately about you, where we really trust and have to trust the faithfulness of God, know that He's that kind of God that He's reliable. I think about the Smiths worrying about Mark in Florida through this terrible hurricane that they had there, not being able to hear for, you know, such a long time. And many of you who are struggling with job situations, either they would get going well or that you would find something that is suitable to you, we need to know the faithfulness of God. I think of my own son struggling through this great disappointment and this injury, and what a testimony he's been to me in the sense that he's taken it more in terms of the providence of God, knowing His faithfulness, I think, than even his old dad has. We face situations every day in our lives, whether they're big ones like we've been talking about, or just small ones. I know in my own experience, because of the heartache and so forth of my marital situation, it's hard to trust people. You know, people you thought were right there, that were reliable and so forth. When that happens, you find that it's not just you don't trust people, but sometimes we begin to wonder whether we can trust God, too, that He allows these hard things to happen to us. And so as we talk about covenant theology today, I hope that you will receive this again, not simply as a theological debate, but we'll take this as what is at the heart of our Christian experience and our life as God's people as well. We suffer greatly if we do not know that God is a covenant-keeping God. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, first of all, to Genesis, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read just three brief passages at the beginning of the scripture as I begin my lesson on covenant theology. Genesis 17, beginning at the first verse, hear now God's word. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now let's turn to Exodus, the second chapter, Exodus chapter 2. Now I'll begin reading at verse 23. The children of Abraham, you now know, are in bondage and suffering for that in Egypt. And it came to pass in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the children of Israel, and God took knowledge of them. And then turn now in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Beginning at the 6th verse. For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandment and the statutes and the ordinances which I command thee this day to do them. And it shall come to pass, because ye hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them, that Jehovah thy God will keep with thee the covenant and the loving kindness which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He also will bless the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, thy grain and thy new wine and thine oil, the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. And thus far the reading of God's word. What kind of God do we know? Who of us can tell us about God in terms of his own imagination, or his own, if you will, philosophical ability to figure out who the Almighty is? What we know of God, very simply, is based on his own self-disclosure to us. If God doesn't open up and show himself to us, we don't know God. And everything that we know about God, then, is not based upon our own thinking it through, our own feelings, or our own idea of what is reasonable about God. But what we know about God is based on what he tells us. As men, finite, puny men, and especially as sinful men, we have no ability and we have no prerogative to determine for ourselves what God would be like. God must reveal himself to us, and he has done that. He's done it clearly through the created order. God says he makes himself known. God has made himself known in the words of Scripture, which we've just read this morning, and supremely, of course, he has made himself known in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn a great deal about who God is and what kind of God he is when we read his revelation of himself in the Bible. We learn all sorts of things. He created all things. We learn that he is personal. We learn that all men depend upon him. We learn of his omnipotence, that he has all power. We learn of his eternality. We learn of his holiness. We learn of his justice. We learn of his love. We learn of his mercy. We learn all sorts of things about God in the Bible. You know that. But I'm afraid that there is something about God very essential and important, a very significant aspect of God's character and his actions, which theologians often overlook, and in the evangelical church today don't pay nearly enough attention to. When theologians gather together all that the Bible has to say about God and offer a summary of it, they will speak of the person and attributes of God on the one hand, and then speak of the works of God on the other. Now, the works of God, of course, such as creation and redemption and consummation, can only be properly understood if we know who God is. We know what kind of God he is. And likewise, the attributes of God, his power, his love, his justice, are illustrated for us and explained in his works. And of the many things which we can know about God from the Bible, something that is ignored in many works of theology, ignored in the preaching of many churches, is that he is a covenant-keeping God. That's one of the primary attributes of God which the Bible reveals, an attribute which is intimately involved with what God has done and what he continues to do. That is, to know the works of God, you must know him as the covenant-keeping God. And thus, to know God as he's specifically revealed in the Bible, to know the biblical God, is to know him in terms of his covenant. Covenant theology is not the icing on the cake. It's not just one of the options at the periphery of theology that we happen to choose. Covenant theology is the heart of the matter. From the very outset of the Bible, we find God the Creator in a personal relationship with man, the creature. Now, what kind of relationship did God have with Adam? That relationship was not an arbitrary one. It was not a haphazard one. It had a specific character. It had a specific content. It wasn't like come as come may with Adam. God had entered into a specific kind of relationship with Adam. Obviously, God is the one who established that relationship and transacted the relationship in virtue of his being the creator of man. And in this relationship, God granted blessings to man which were not, strictly speaking, meritorious. They were not, strictly speaking, earned. Adam enjoyed a blessing from God which Adam had not brought about by his own accomplishment or his own goodness. Just think about it. The blessing of existence, the blessing of providential sustaining, these blessings were not earned by Adam and Eve. They were granted by God from the very outset. And you know, the first thing that God did after creating Adam and Eve, according to the Bible? If you were not to look, could you tell me in biblical words, what is the very first thing God did after he created Adam and Eve? Genesis 1:28, if you want to check this, the Bible says, and he blessed them. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. Isn't that amazing? I really think if you had a heart to do this, you could spend the afternoon just reflecting on that fact. God created Adam and Eve, and the very first thing he did was that he blessed them. He didn't do like you or I might do after we've created something, if we fix the car or something. We stand back and say, okay, you're going to operate okay? Okay. God began his relationship with Adam and Eve before they had done anything to merit it with blessing. God's first word was a word of promise or favor. It was not a word of demand or a word of judgment. And so what God established with Adam from the very beginning was a gracious relationship, one which blessed our first parents before they had done anything good or evil. Furthermore, the blessing of walking and talking with God in the garden, in intimate communion, didn't wait until Adam had accomplished certain meritorious works. That was a relationship granted from the moment of creation. And we sometimes think of the probation, God telling them not to eat of the tree, and that if they had then done that, they would have earned their salvation, and we call that a kind of legalistic or a covenant of works, if you will. But if you stop and think about it, God's intimate relationship with Adam and Eve was granted from the very beginning. Adam didn't earn that. Eve didn't earn that. It was granted in virtue of his establishing the relationship of creation. And even if Adam had perfectly obeyed God's subsequent commands, God did lay down things Adam and Eve were supposed to do and things they were not supposed to do. Even if he had obeyed that, he would not therefore have merited any special favor from God any more than a watch that works properly deserves anything from its maker. After all, that's what watches are made to do, to work. And so if they work properly, you know, you don't say, oh, what a good watch, I'm going to favor you and so forth. If Adam and Eve had done everything God told them to do, God could have said, and that's what you were created for. There's no special thing coming for that. That's what I made you for. But he didn't. He granted them favor. It was not meritorious. That's what I'm driving at here, is I want us to understand from the very beginning of the Bible, when God entered into a relationship with man, it was a gracious relationship. Even before sin it was a gracious relationship because it was not meritorious or, if you will, earned. Adam was called upon to trust the word of the Lord and to trust it simply on the authority of God. You see that, of course, in the temptation. Adam, well, actually Eve, but I think Adam was standing by, whether he was or not, he eventually enters into this. Eve is tempted by Satan to put God's word somewhere where it can be tested, rather than above her, directing her thinking and all of her evaluations. God said, trust me on the authority of my speaking. Satan said, you can't trust God. He doesn't want you to be happy. And so now Eve had to, as it were, take the word of the Lord, the word of Satan, put them on an equal level and test them. In so doing, she put herself above that. God called for Adam and Eve to trust his word because he spoke it, simply. And that relationship of trust entailed submission to God, submission that would be seen in obedience to his commandments. For instance, the prohibition of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see also from the very beginning of the biblical account that God's relationship to man, which is a relationship of favor, relationship of grace, a relationship that was built on trust, leading to submission, that this relationship called for sanctions as well. If Adam and Eve would not do what God had commanded them to do, there would be the sanction of curse that would come upon them. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And God was bound to that compact. I want you to note this. I think many Christians don't understand this, that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, God was bound to curse them. It isn't as though God acts like we as parents, sinful, inconsistent, weak parents often do. You know, we threaten our children. If you do that, then the following. And then they do it, and we find that it's inconvenient for us to be consistent in our discipline, or we think we're being compassionate, and we let them go by, right? But God is a holy God, and a just God, and a consistent God. And God was bound to this compact. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The justice of God would not allow him to reverse his word so that he could now, as it were, condemn obedience. If they had been good, then God could say, well, I'm in a bad mood, I'll condemn you. He couldn't reverse his word. That wouldn't have been just. And on the other hand, he couldn't reverse his word if they had broken his commandments. He could not overlook disobedience. Obviously, he could not bless disobedience. How could God walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden any longer when they had broken his word? He would deny himself if he did that. And so when our first parents transgressed the prohibition of eating from the tree, they separated themselves from the source of life. They separated themselves from life in all of its facets, physical life and spiritual life. According to God's word and character, they had to die. Paul tells it this way in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, what does the Bible call this relationship that I've been describing over the last few minutes? I said from the very beginning, God entered into a relationship with his creature, man. It was not a haphazard relationship. It had a specific content and so forth. What does the Bible call that kind of relationship? Well, that kind of arrangement is termed in the Bible a covenant. God was in covenant with Adam from the very beginning. What do we mean by the word covenant? Well, listen closely. If you're taking notes, you may want to get this down later. But a covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God that calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission, which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. Let me say that again so you can pick up on it. All the elements of a covenant we see right there in Adam's relationship to God his maker. A covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of his people, and entails obligations of submission, which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. Now, if we were to look at the creation story and man's fall again, I think it'd be very obvious to us that all the aspects of this concept of the covenant are found there. But more importantly, the Bible explicitly speaks of Adam's relationship to God in covenantal terms. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, verse 7. There the prophet of God indicts the rebels of his generation by likening them to the first man, Adam, who had rebelled against God. And I want you to notice specifically what Hosea says his contemporaries, like Adam, transgressed. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. This indicates that in terms of Jewish theology or Old Testament theology, Adam was viewed as being in covenant with God. And just like Hosea's contemporaries, Adam proved to be a covenant breaker rather than a covenant keeper. In fact, the Bible goes beyond that. The Bible teaches us that all men are covenant breakers. And presumably, the covenant that they have violated is the one that was transacted between God, the Creator, and our first parents, Adam and Eve. That covenant that God entered into with Adam continues to bind all of creation. I think the evidence for that can be found in Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Please turn there now in your Bibles. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Isaiah indicates that, I think, in virtue of being creatures of God, all men are in covenant with him. The earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they who dwell in it are found guilty. So this, too, I take as evidence that Adam was in a covenantal relationship with God, and all of his posterity continues in that covenantal relationship with God. Now, the point to be made, I know I've been taking a long time doing this in this lesson, but the point to be made here is that from the very beginning of the biblical story, from the outset, from the first page, we find God revealed as the God of the covenant. From a literary standpoint, anybody reading the Bible from the start, from the book of Genesis forward, should not miss that important aspect of God's character, that important aspect of God's actions. God is a covenant-keeping God. And just a few chapters beyond the account of man's creation and fall, after the crisis of the flood, we read in Genesis 9, God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature. So you pick up the Bible, you start reading from page 1, God is a covenant God. We go to the first major crisis, the flood, God is a covenant God. Then in the days of Abraham, God called a people to be his own from among the other families on earth. God appeared to Abraham and uttered both a promise and made demands of Abraham, which are explained in our scripture reading from this morning in Genesis 17. Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you. We're not even halfway into the first book of the Bible, and it just keeps coming back at us. God is the God of covenant, of covenant, of covenant. And God kept covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as you know the story, their family eventually went down into Egypt. There they multiplied greatly, but at last came under miserable slavery. And what is it that sets up the story of the Exodus? What is it that sets up the story of the conquest of the promised land? Without the Exodus and the conquest of the land, the rest of biblical history would be meaningless. This is the bottleneck. This is crucial to everything that follows in redemptive history. And what is it that brings about the Exodus before God appears to Moses and calls him out? We read it in the scripture reading this morning. God heard the cries of his people and remembered his covenant. So the background for the redemption from Egypt and the rest of the biblical story is precisely that God is a covenant-keeping God. He's the God of covenant. Accordingly, when God revealed through Moses the law, you'll read in Exodus 34 that the law was the law of the covenant. It isn't just some abstract moral code out there, which it could have been, but it's the law of the covenant. It is based on God's promise. It's based on God's compact with man. And then as Israel prepared to enter the promised land, we read this in Deuteronomy 7 as well earlier, Moses reminded God's people of the basis and the character of their blessing. Why do they enjoy this relationship? Why are they going to enter the promised land? Know therefore that Jehovah your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments. And you notice what Moses says? He really cuts the Israelites low. He says, God didn't choose you because you were mighty in number. God didn't choose you because you were really significant, that you were powerful, that you had something to offer to him. Moses says, you were puny. You were the least of all the people on the earth. If God was going to go on the basis of outward splendor, if God was going to look at power, if God was going to look at reputation and something you had to offer him, he would not have chosen you. So why did he choose you? Because he loved you and keeps loving kindness and covenant. How do theologians miss this? A simple literary analysis of the Bible would have to lead you to the conclusion by the time you get halfway into the book of Exodus. God's trying to make a point. He lives in covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. And so as we read through the Bible, that feature of God's character, that feature of God's actions continually comes to our attention. In 2 Samuel 23:5, we read that God made a covenant with David and his seed. Many years later, in the days of Isaiah, Jehovah declared, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55:3. And then when Jeremiah the prophet ministered to God's people, God revealed the coming of that day when all of his previous promises would come to realization and come to fulfillment in the days of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Isn't that just what you'd expect? As God says, I'm going to bring all my promises to realization. And he says that will be the day of a new covenant. So we cannot properly understand the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ without a covenantal perspective. The birth of Jesus, according to Luke 1:72, was an open declaration that God had remembered, quote, his holy covenant. Why was Jesus born? That God would keep covenant with his people. Before Jesus went out to be crucified for the sins of his people, he ordained the cup of the new covenant, Luke 22, verse 20. In Acts chapter 3, we read that the resurrection of Christ and his redemptive work were specifically the blessings of the covenant made with your fathers, we are told. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus is explicitly called the mediator of the new covenant. The book of Hebrews used the salvation of Christ in covenantal terms. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, it says. Well, have I said this enough times this morning? Is the lesson sunk in? Or are you bored to tears with this? Big deal. Let me tell you why it's a big deal. What if God were not a covenant-keeping God? Just imagine God having other attributes. He's almighty, he's the creator, he knows all things, he's eternal, etc., etc. But he doesn't keep covenant. Where would you be? From day to day, we are sustained not because we are so clever or strong. We are sustained because God keeps us alive. Now, I think that's true for everybody at all times, but it's all the more true when we live in a highly differentiated and interwoven society like we do now. Now, I don't stop to think about this when I go to a restaurant and order a meal or I cook at home. You know, I didn't grow the vegetables, and I didn't kill the cow or the lamb or the chicken or whatever it is that we're eating and so forth. Someone else did that. I don't take care of myself. I depend upon others. But it's more than depending upon others. There's all sorts of depending that everything will come together properly, that my body will use this food properly, and that I'll live, that I won't get sick from it, and so forth and so on. Who governs all these things? Well, God does. We don't make it on our own. But what if God were to play games with the cosmos? What if God were to say, well, I'm kind of a trial and error God, you know? I'm going to do things this way for a while, but then, you know, maybe we'll change. Our lives would be in constant jeopardy, but we don't think about that. We trust the promise of God, that he's faithful. He takes care of us. Well, it's more than just our daily food or our ability to live physically. How about our own emotional and spiritual needs? Isn't it sad? It's a sad testimony about your preacher and about all of you, I think, that sometimes God has to hammer us real hard before we finally say, oh, that's right, God, I really do depend upon you. I need you desperately now. We seem to go through periods when things are all right in our lives, and we just kind of take it for granted, you know, and then when something really tough comes along or a real challenge is there, then we remember God keeps covenant. He's faithful, and we sing, great is thy faithfulness, and take comfort from that. Or think about your salvation. Where would you be if God did not promise you salvation? Could any of you earn that? Could any of you make a contact with God? Could you enter and say, God, I'd like to have a contract with you. I've done the following, and I'd like you to save me. It's preposterous. God would say, you don't have anything I need, and everything you offer is polluted. So no, I don't enter into it. God entered into that with us. He transacted the promise of salvation. He's the one who extended grace. And think about the fact that we're going to be saved ultimately. Do we have any confidence in the future? What if God said for a while, well, my plan is to save people by trusting Jesus Christ, my son. But then down the line, he says, well, that didn't work out so well either. I got another plan, so you people have to forget that. Praise God, he is not inconsistent, fluctuating. Praise God that he doesn't change his mind, that he's not unfaithful. Praise God that he's the God of the covenant, that he graciously enters into this relationship with us, sustains us, keeps his word to us, and will save us to the uttermost. We praise God that he's a covenant-keeping God. When we come back next Lord's Day, I'm going to build on this a step further and talk about the nature of God's covenant and all the covenants in the Bible and what that means to us. Not just theologically again, but what does that mean very practically to us that in this congregation we follow covenant theology. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you today and we do praise you. That truly great is your faithfulness. We praise you for the wonder of your grace and mercy, that you would, one, create mankind at all, two, that you would bless mankind without there being any accomplishment or desert on our part, and even more, that you would be a covenant-keeping God with sinful rebels like us. How we thank you for your grace. How we thank you for the comfort of knowing that you have promised that we will be saved. And for that reason, we do not look to ourselves. We do not arrogantly think that there is anything in us that will bring about our ultimate salvation. And as well, we take great comfort in knowing that you don't look at ourselves, that you do not look at our woeful record before you, but you remember your covenant. you remember your promise. You look to the merits of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and for his sake you do bless us. And you bless us with a blessing that will not be taken away. That you do not turn from your word. You do not break your promises. But you are truly great in faithfulness to us. We do ask, Lord, that you would not only teach us from your word today this lesson in theology, but all the more change our hearts and our attitudes, that you would comfort us and strengthen us and inspire us to greater obedience, because we know you better. We know you as the covenant-keeping God. We pray in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.